scripture lesson this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not give it very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, by the Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would imagine that by now most of you have heard that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Reformation 500 becomes official on October 31st of this month. 500 years to the day when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. As Reformation Protestants, as those who are downstream several hundred years later from the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin, it's good and right for us to take some time to consider our theological and historical heritage. In 2 weeks' time, October 15th, for Sunday morning study, we'll begin to examine some of the circumstances and people that were influential leading up to the Reformation and then on to some of the reformers themselves. This morning, we are beginning a series for the month of October on the solas of the Reformation. There are five solas and five Sundays this October, and so we'll cover one sola per week, including on Reformation Sunday, October 29th. Not surprisingly, we're not the only church following this pattern for a sermon series for the month of October. I know of at least one other church locally that is doing this, as well as a congregation in Nebraska, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if dozens of other Reformed and Presbyterian churches were doing the same. And maybe it seems a bit hokey or trendy, a thing to do for Reformation 500, but certainly it's good for us to be reminded of these doctrines, have some semblance of the historical context as to which they became articulated in this fashion, and understand how they're still thoroughly applicable to our modern context. 500 years later, the solas of the Reformation are still significant. And while we're that much farther down the timeline and the Holy Spirit continues to mature the church of Christ, we do well to refresh ourselves in these biblical doctrines. For all intents and purposes, these doctrines are the plain and simple teaching of Scripture, and that's chiefly why they endure and continue to have lasting effects. And that appropriately brings us to the first sola for our study, sola scriptura. And what does that phrase mean? The Latin scholars in our midst already know. Scripture alone, Scripture only. Why did this need to be declared? And what did the Reformers mean by Scripture alone? Well, to put it simply, they meant that Scripture is the ultimate authority, that no traditions of men, no papal decrees, no declarations of bishops or councils may be placed above the Scriptures. The Bible has absolute authority over tradition. Now, this, of course, was one of the key points for Martin Luther, who at the Diet of Worms, when his writings and teachings were being challenged by the Roman Catholic Church, he was called to recant. He replied, "Unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the Scripture text which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's word." And though Luther was standing against the formal church, the official church, he was standing with the Scriptures on some critical points. Athanasius, who lived about 1,200 years before Luther, had essentially done the same thing in his battle against the heresy of Arianism that attacked the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Athanasius stood firm, even when he was being persecuted by those within the church, by Roman emperors, or when exiled or fleeing for his life. This was such the case that the Latin epithet famously attributed to him is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius and Luther were both committed to the Scriptures and were used by God as men in their time to stand firm for the truth. Concerning this doctrine of sola scriptura, as relates to the Protestant reformers, Philip Schaff writes this: "Thus as Christ became to them all in all, his word also was taken for the separate and sufficient fountain of their religious knowledge. To the material or life principle of the Reformation is accordingly joined as its necessary complement the formal or knowledge principle, which consists in this, that the word of God, as it has been handed down to us in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, is the pure and proper source as well as the only certain measure of all saving truth." And not surprisingly, this principle, this belief, is found in the confessions that were subsequently produced by the Protestant churches. Here's just a few examples. Article 4 of the 39 Articles, published in 1572, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do not understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church." The Belgic Confession, made public in 1618, Article 7, "The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith," states in part, "We believe that the Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or a succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule." And similarly, Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our own confessional document, Article 4 of the Holy Scripture, reads, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." So Scripture first, and Scripture only as the judge of all other teaching. And the primacy and authority of Scripture stems from its source, that it comes from God himself, that the Scriptures were inspired by God. Now, this kind of divine inspiration doesn't mean inspiration such as a writer or a musician might have. You know, they see someone or something beautiful, or they hear a story, and then they become inspired to write about it. Or write about the person or what they've seen or heard. That's not the fundamental meaning. Rather, in accord with Webster's dictionary, inspiration has to do with divine influence. Peter writes in his second letter, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's the fundamental idea. The Holy Spirit worked through men, such as Moses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and produced the Scriptures. Certainly, their individual writing styles are evident, and the Spirit used their respective writing gifts, etc., but it all comes from God. And perhaps the most famous text regarding how the Scriptures came to be is found in 2 Timothy, when Paul declares, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The ESV's translation here is excellent. Breathed out, that captures the wording well. The Scriptures come directly from the mouth of God. And breathed out may even remind us of the language and imagery of Genesis 2:7, when God formed Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God's Word is life. It has been breathed out by Him and gives life. And this is a principle not only evidenced in Jesus, who is life and has the words of eternal life, but also in the Old Covenant. At the end of Deuteronomy 32, we read, "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take heart all the words with which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" The Bible, God's Word, is life. It has come from Him. He has spoken to us in His Word. He continues to speak to us by His Word, even as the ministry of the Holy Spirit continues to give us understanding of what God has said. It should be obvious that the Scriptures take priority of place in our lives and thinking, and that the church must submit to it, particularly her traditions. And here we do well to note that the Reformers were not against tradition or the establishing of tradition, and neither are we. The very fact that we are remembering the Reformation and the Protestant traditions passed down to us is evidence of this fact. Tradition is inevitable. Traditions are inevitable, even necessary to a point. And we're certain to always have them. But the point that Luther and the other Reformers made, and that we must always remember ourselves in adhering to this doctrine, yea, the tradition of sola scriptura, is that Scripture critiques tradition. Again, Scripture is given the primacy. It has the priority, and traditions are always to be secondary. And in the time of the Reformation, you largely had an illiterate society that didn't know the Scriptures, couldn't read them, and they weren't even really produced yet for the masses, though the printing press had just been invented. And so the people were at the mercy of the teachings of the church. Now, ideally, that shouldn't be a problem, but pride and greed had corrupted the church. Her traditions were quite lucrative, and so abuses festered until Martin Luther came along to pop the pustule that was the sale of indulgences, a system of paying money for sins. Luther's appeal was to the Scriptures, and certainly there's biblical warrant for such an approach when considering traditions that men have established or when dealing with, of course, with controversy. Consider the story of Paul in Berea in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 12. Paul preached there in the synagogue, and many Jews responded to his preaching with eagerness. We are told that after they listened to Paul each day, they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. How did Paul react? Did he say that the Scriptures were not clear and that only he as an apostle or the rabbis or the Sanhedrin could tell them what the Scriptures really meant? Or did he say that they should not expect to find the truth in the Scriptures because they were incomplete and needed to be supplemented by tradition? Or did he say they were insulting his apostolic authority and that they should simply submit to him as the infallible interpreter of the Bible? Or did Paul say that they should defer to Peter as the only one who could interpret the Bible? No, he did not say any of these things. The practice of the Bereans is praised in the Bible. They are called noble because they evaluated everything on the basis of the written Word of God. I mean, this is what Luther, Calvin, and other Reformers were seeking to do, being absolutely committed to the Scriptures as the Word of God, and it taking priority of place in their thinking, seeking to be thoroughly biblical in all that they believed and practiced. And throughout history, attacks against God's word are hardly anything new, whether from unbelievers without or false teachers from within. And attacks haven't always been limited to a particular doctrine, but even the reliability of the scriptures as a whole. In the late 19th and early 20th century, there was the attack against the inerrancy of scripture, as liberal scholars attempted to prove that the Bible is full of mistakes and inconsistencies. As accusations are shown and continue to be shown erroneous, and the Bible is a book that can be trusted. And somewhere along the way in the mid-20th century, and where the battle continues to be fought, the challenge is in respect to the sufficiency of Scripture. And to say that Scripture is sufficient is to say that all that is needed for Christians, and likewise the church, to know God and the life of faith and practice to which we are called is fully supplied in the Bible. Now, this doesn't deny that God's, what is termed general revelation, is an evidence in creation, such as we read about in, say, Psalm 19 or Romans 1, nor that there isn't wisdom or knowledge to be gained from other sources, but those other sources, too, must be tested against the Scriptures. And our faith is to be firmly convinced that God's Word, that His special revelation to us, is all that is needed for all that is to be believed and to be done in the life of faith. You know, if we begin to think that God's Word is great, it's really great in some areas, but then weak, inadequate, or completely irrelevant in another area, then we need to beware and recognize that such thinking is inherently dangerous. Go back to our text in 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy that the breathed out word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul is teaching that Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient for wisdom unto salvation, as he mentions in verse 15. And here it is sufficient for the life of righteousness and good works to which the man of God is called. The word translated complete is artios, and also carries the idea of being capable, proficient, or suitable. So what Paul is essentially making clear to Timothy is that the Word of God has the power to save lives and to make one wise. And while Paul's first level of application is to Timothy as a minister and the equipping that is necessary for him in his ministry, nevertheless, the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture is true for those who are to follow Timothy's conduct and submit to his teaching and preaching. And we have to recognize that the attack against the sufficiency of Scripture is also an attack against its authority. In 1996, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals held its first major meeting of evangelical scholars, and the Cambridge Declaration was first presented there. And I want to read to you part of the statement under Sola Scriptura, the Erosion of Authority. Now, given that this was written 21 years ago, it largely still rings true a couple of decades later. Scripture alone is the inerrant rule of the church's life, but the evangelical church today has separated Scripture from its authoritative function. In practice, the church is guided far too often by the culture. Therapeutic technique, marketing strategies, and the beat of the entertainment world often have far more to say about what the church wants, how it functions, and what it offers than does the Word of God. Pastors have neglected their rightful oversight of worship, including the doctrinal content of the music. As biblical authority has been abandoned in practice, as its truths have faded from Christian consciousness, and as its doctrines have lost their saliency, the church has been increasingly emptied of its integrity, moral authority, and direction. Rather than adapting Christian faith to satisfy the felt needs of consumers, we must proclaim the law as the only measure of true righteousness and the gospel as the only announcement of saving truth. Biblical truth is indispensable to the church's understanding, nurture, and discipline. Scripture must take us beyond our perceived needs to our real needs and liberate us from seeing ourselves through the seductive images, cliches, promises, and priorities of mass culture. It is only in the light of God's truth that we understand ourselves aright and see God's provision for our need. The Bible, therefore, must be taught and preached in the church. Now, given the cultural climate in which we find ourselves living today, it isn't too difficult to see how 20 more years of the church acting and functioning in this fashion has contributed to the mess that we're in. And what too often has been the proposed solution? What has been the popular conception held by the church? that the Bible is inadequate. And the temptation is to get away from Scripture and to opt for what's practical. But let's look again at the context in which Paul gives his instruction to Timothy. What was the setting in which Timothy ministered or could anticipate ministering in? Was everything perfectly aligned so that God's word was the obvious answer? I mean, what do we read from the beginning of the chapter? But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That sounds like the days in which we live, doesn't it? And of course, this can describe periods of history, multiple periods of history over the last 2,000 years. But when times are bad, the outcry is that we need to find new methods to employ. We have to figure out ways to meet people's felt needs. We have to come up with a new tactic. That's what we hear, or that's what we're told. But what is Paul's pragmatic answer to Timothy, who is going to go and minister in such times? The Scriptures. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Scriptures that are for teaching, reproof, correction, and equipping. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, what does Paul command Timothy to do? To preach the word, whether it's in season or not, whether people think that that's what they need or not, because there's coming a time when they won't want to hear it. And in those times, Timothy is to endure, do the work of an evangelist, and enter into the ministry of suffering, as did Paul, even in imitation of the ministry of Christ himself. Those fundamental truths and principles don't change regardless of the context in which the church finds itself. This doesn't mean that we are to be woodenly stubborn in a way that causes us to be separatists, also seen in the history of the church. Nor does it mean that we are not to be men and women who understand the times in which we live, but it does mean that we believe that the Scriptures always speak to the times in which we live, and ever pray and seek that the Lord would grant us wisdom and discernment to be wholly biblical and contemporary. Paul's instructions to Timothy, this letter, which became part of the breathed-out Scriptures, have bearing for us today. And we want to follow in the footsteps of the Reformers, not simply to replay what they went through, because their context was different than ours is today, and the battlefronts have changed. The ideas and false religions that have come from the Enlightenment, Darwinism, modernity, and postmodernism are all things that we have to deal with that the Reformers didn't. But certainly we want to remember and recover and confess the faith as the Reformers did in their time. And that faith declares sola scriptura. Scripture alone. That's our rule for faith and life, and all else is subservient to it. And we shouldn't apologize for having such a high view of the Scriptures. And God's word should be our first reaction, our first thought when we encounter challenges in faith and life, when we want to know more fully and deeply the God and Savior that we love and serve. Here is God's character and person wonderfully and marvelously revealed to us. Here is the story of what God has done and promised to do. Here's the message that the world still needs to hear. As one scholar puts it, contrary to the claims of postmodern culture, the Creator God has put into our hands a complete guide to the meaning of life and the living of it. You know, as Christendom in the West accelerates towards collapse, and when the church is still there in the midst of the rubble and working at the rebuilding of society, what will be our manual for doing so? The Scriptures, of course. The Word of God. The Jews were known as the people of the book. And that's a name that Christians, that the church should bear as well. We of all people need to be people of the book, people of the Bible. Of course, this means knowing what God's word says. It means hearing God's word preached and regularly participating in Scripture-saturated worship. It means availing yourself of other teaching opportunities presented by the church, and certainly the reading of the Bible as an individual and or as a family. Biblical illiteracy is higher than it should be, and we should be taking the necessary steps of instructing ourselves and certainly the next generation to be those who thoroughly know and love the Scriptures. In preparing for today's sermon, I spent some time reading John Calvin's sermon on 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and did some imagining as to what it would have been like to hear Calvin preach. Of course, he preached in French, and I was reading an old English translation, but you can still get a bit of a sense of what it meant, what it might have been like from the content. He had a straightforward style, explaining the text and exhorting the people with occasional critiques of the papists sprinkled in. But his high view of the scriptures and the God of those scriptures resonates from the page. In his exposition of Paul's statement that scripture is profitable for teaching, that it's profitable for doctrine, Calvin notes this: "For if we are not taught to say, 'This is the truth,' it will be to small purpose to exhort us. But we must first of all know that that which is taught us is good and true and right." And on a number of occasions, he uses an expression that the Word of God frames our lives. It gives us a setting, a structure, and certainly that's necessary and comforting, isn't it? We aren't just left to ourselves and on our own and to our own devices. No, God has spoken clearly, effectively, and fully to all that is necessary in following Him and living unto His glory. Well, one final quote from Calvin that speaks to the view of Scripture we ought to have and the mission that God has given to us. And again, he gave us plainly to understand that to be good divines, we must live in holy life. The Word of God is not to teach us to talk. It is not to make us eloquent and subtle and I know not what. But it is to reform our lives, that the world may know we desire to serve God, to give ourselves wholly to Him and conform ourselves to His good will. We must make the Word of God serve to this purpose, to reform our lives by it and to walk uprightly. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Reformers recovered a high view of the Bible's authority for faith and life, and it needs to be recovered and received today as well. And not just, well, out there in the church, but also within our own hearts and lives. And truth be told, such a high view of Scripture isn't just 500 years old, but thousands of years old. Some 10 times in Psalm 119 alone, the writer, the psalmist, probably David, expresses his delight in the law of the Lord, in the Word of God. The context of that delight varies, but he valued God's Word, His testimonies, statutes, and commands more than riches, viewed them as His counselor, and as the singular source of help in affliction, trouble, or anguish. So let me simply ask, do you delight in God's Word? Is it your life? Are you a person of the book? For such is the need of the day in the church and the world, and it will be the need in generations to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, for all that it teaches us to believe and all that it calls us to do. Grant that we be those who do indeed delight in your word, living lives that are thoroughly saturated in the scriptures, as we testify of the hope that we have because of Christ our Savior and King. Make us to be a people of the book for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.